And the title of the sermon is Worship God Fully by Fleeing Idolatry. So to worship God fully, or to adore Jesus, we don't want to be adoring anything in His place. This is idolatry, replacing the true and living God with a false God. A false God could be a little statue. Most of you, I would hope all of you, do not have little statues on your mantle at home. But it could be the case in a room this size. I was once tutoring a young man near Valencia, and his father was Hindu, his mother was Catholic. On their mantle, they had a little elephant idol and a statue of Mary. I'm like, wow, how does that work? The kid himself didn't believe in either. He was just an atheist. So I got to evangelize this young man. And I don't know if our tutoring ended because of that, but I got 3 good sessions in with him. And yeah, idolatry in that form does exist. But I think for most of us, the kind of idolatry we need to talk about today is heart idolatry. The Bible tells us about idols in our hearts. So that's our topic today. Our text is from 1 Corinthians 10, and I'll read part of the text. I'm reading from the King James, New King James. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. Now, Paul was actually dealing with people who were mixed up in actual pagan idolatry. And yet, we'll see from the text later that he goes much deeper than just the superficial idols. He goes all the way to the heart. Well, what is the problem with this idolatry? When we talk about what the purpose of man is, you've been well trained by our pastor. The chief end of man is joy forever. And that comes from the Westminster Catechism. It's a good mission statement, so to speak, of man's calling and purpose. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Or as John Piper says, glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And what's not to enjoy? You'd think we wouldn't have a problem with this, but we do, because our unredeemed flesh, that part of us that's waiting and longing for heaven when God will complete that good work in us, still finds its enjoyment and satisfaction in things that don't satisfy completely. So when we say glorify God, we could replace that with adoration or worship. It's all in the same word family. If we're supposed to glorify God, then we should find out from God how we should glorify Him. And so 1 Chronicles 16:28-29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name." Notice Lord's in all caps, which indicates to us that's Yahweh, that's the name of God. "Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness." Notice the verb ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. When Hebrews wanted to elevate things to the highest degree, they say it in threes. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. Ascribe means to acknowledge or affirm or recognize. See, we don't give God His glory. He already has the glory. We just acknowledge that it's there. Bow the knee. Give mental assent to the truth and the fact of God's glory. And then worship Him for His glory. And draw attention to His glory. You know, magnifying, putting the magnifying glass, the glory of God. In one sense, we often say, don't rob God of His glory. You can't really rob God of His glory. You can't take it from Him. When we say robbing God of His glory, what we're saying is we're not ascribing to Him the glory that He's due. We're taking His glory and ascribing it to something else. Instead of giving it to the Creator, we give it to the creature. And these idols don't have to, again, be statues, and they don't even have to be things. They could be ideas, philosophies. Specifically, as Christians, we are to glorify God through Jesus Christ. Glorify God through Jesus. It's why in our mission statement, we're all about Jesus. Jesus, show us how to glorify the Father. He did. He came. He lived. He showed us how to glorify the Father. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus said, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. That's the gospel, right? And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. If you ever wondered what eternal life is, there you go. Jesus said, this is eternal life. That you know the only true and living God and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. And for anyone who says Jesus is not God, here's a text that Jesus Himself equating Him with God. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. The Father and the Son are all wrapped up together in the Godhead. Separate persons, one Godhead. Equal in essence, different in personhood. So how did Jesus glorify the Father while He was on earth? He did all that the Father gave Him to accomplish. And how are we to do that without our flesh getting in the way? By the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Jesus said in John 14, whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. By the way, that qualifies the previous statement. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. So if you're loving Jesus and wanting to keep His commandments, what will you ask Him to do in His name? Help you keep His commandments. Okay, this isn't a blank check. See, Jesus promised He'll do anything I ask Him. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Holy Spirit dwells in us, gives us the power to glorify the Godhead by obeying the Son's commandments. The natural man doesn't want to obey Jesus' commands, but in our redeemed nature, Jesus gives us a new heart, gives us the ability to say no to sin and yes to obedience. So we glorify God by keeping His commandments. And what are those commandments? Well, here's Jesus' commandment mission statement, so to speak. I mean, there's lots of commandments, but if you want the mission statement, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's our mission statement for Country Oaks. It's adore, learn, and love. Adore, glorify God. How? Learn from Jesus. He'll show you how. Glorify the Father through the Son, obeying His commandments. What are His commandments? To love God, love others. Adore, learn, love. All about Jesus, all for Jesus. So now, what gets in the way of doing this? It sounds so simple, it's like we could just wrap up in prayer and go home. And yet, our stubborn flesh gets in the way. I like Will's example of the hollow door. What are you filling yourself with? And I also liked when he read from Hebrews that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces. It can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It reminds me of the husband who was grouchy and irritable. Which husband's that? It's like all of them. And his wife says, "You've been really grouchy and irritable lately." And he says, "Well, man, I've been having a little pain in my chest." And she's like, "Well, we need to call the doctor." And he says, "I don't want to go to the doctor. He's going to run a bunch of tests and find out I need a stent or open heart surgery, and I'm going to have to cut back on dairy and meat and exercise. Why would I want to go to the doctor? I'll just be grouchy and irritable." Amen. Preach into my own heart, because I'm going to be old someday. Likewise, we come to the Word of God and we know we have problems. God allows trials in our lives to expose our hearts, splay it open, so we can repent and change and be like Christ. And a lot of us say, "Oh, no, I don't want to see what's in there." Well, how are you going to change if you don't see what's in there? Praise God for the trials. In the trials is our opportunity to change. If nothing nasty comes out, you've passed the trial, and God will give you a different trial because there's got to be something in there that needs changing. Trials are neutral. They're trials. When they become temptations, that's our own sinful desires taking the trial and responding to the trial sinfully. And that's our opportunity to say, "Wow, I didn't know that was in there. I want to purge that out of there. Confess and repent that sin and replace it with godliness." There you go. There's the second half of the sermon. We could pray and go home. But I got to kill some time for the choir practice going on. So let's keep going. God is serious about this idolatry. He says, "I'm the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Isaiah 42:8. First two commandments deal with idolatry. Then God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." In other words, if it wasn't for me, you'd still be in bondage. If it wasn't for Christ, we'd all be in bondage to sin and condemned. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." God's word is oh so clear and consistent all the way through. Loving God means keeping his commandments. If you love someone, you trust them, you trust that what they're commanding you is for your good. Idolatry, then, is equated to disobedience. Okay? Worship of the true God means keeping God's commands. Worshiping false gods means keeping false gods' commands, which is disobedience to God's commands. There's a number of passages in the Old Testament and New Testament that directly link idolatry to disobedience. The clearest one is in 1 Samuel 15. Remember, Saul was instructed after he defeated the Agagites to destroy everything, even the animals, and Saul spares King Agag so he can gloat, and he spares a lot of the sheep. And when Samuel, the prophet, confronts him, he says, "Well, I did everything God said." And Samuel, one of the classic lines of the Bible, "Then what is this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears?" Heavy with sarcasm. And Saul says, "Oh, you mean those sheep? Oh, I saved some to sacrifice to God." "No, Samuel," or Saul, "that's not why you saved them." And Samuel says, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption or arrogance, stubbornness, and subordination, depending on your Bible version, is as iniquity and idolatry. This insubordination, this disobedience, this not listening to God and obeying His commands is equated with idolatry. You're like, well, where's the idols in this passage? Saul knew the true and living God. At this point in his kingdom, he had not been worshiping false gods. But there is idolatry going on here, and that's what we want to explore more deeply. You see, idols can't make us do anything. They can't make us disobey. It's not the idol that's the problem. It's our hearts that are bent towards disobedience that uses the idol, whatever it may be, whatever form it may take, to give us a new command. Now, where is that idol coming from? It's your own heart, right? So you're giving yourself a command to go do the very thing you wanted to do in the first place. That is the idolatry. You think about when man fell into sin in the garden. God gave a direct command to Adam and Eve, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. True worship would be to obey that command. Satan tempted by questioning God's authority and His word. Did God really say you would die? You won't die. You'll become like God and you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. Is that not idolatry? That's the essence and definition of idolatry. So the first form of idolatry wasn't the carving of statues. It just came straight from the heart. Oh, we could be like God. That's a good thing. And if I was God for a day, I would allow myself to eat from this tree because Eve said it's pleasing to the eye, it's good for eating, and it's good for making one wise. These are all wonderful, wonderful excuses for disobeying God. And in our idolatry, that's what we do, is we'll justify, oh, God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be happy. Therefore, certainly He won't mind if I fill in the blank, disobey Him. I got one of Craig's favorite lines from, what's that movie, Tombstone? Old Wyatt, he could talk himself into just about anything. And we like to quote that in our prayer time when we're confessing our sins to one another. Well, we could just talk ourselves into just about anything and pass it off as something good. God wants me to be happy. God wants me to have this. And God wants us to have good things and gives us good things, but when we turn the good things into the good thing, idolatry. Psalm 115, 1 through 8, the psalmist reminds us that their gods, our gods in the heavens, He does what He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. The Old Testament loves to mock this form of idolatry. One of my favorites is in Jeremiah, where he says, their idols are like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. All the crows are over here, so they got to pick up the scarecrow and move it over there. Same with idols. They can't do anything. You have to do it for them. So, as sophisticated Christians, we just cut out the middleman, don't carve the idol, and just make ourselves the God. And so that's what we're after this morning, to repent of that. Find where it is, dig it out, repent of it, and replace it with the true worship of the true God. Let's get back to our text in 1 Corinthians. Let's just get back to the book of Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 12:2, Paul says, "Dumb idols, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols," or mute idols. Dumb as in mute, not dumb as in stupid, although they're stupid also, but they're mute. And then he says, "However you were led." You know, like, how did you get led away by these idols? Okay, never mind, you're not pagans anymore, you don't practice idolatry. Only the living God gives commands. Only the living God speaks. It's why our fallenness is attracted to idolatry, because idols don't tell us what to do. We can tell ourselves what to do in our idolatry. It's not the form of the idol that matters, it's the heart that matters. This is a matter of the heart. And in Ezekiel 14, we first get introduced to this concept of heart idolatry. Judah, after seeing what had happened to the northern kingdom, tried to clean up their act and tear down the high places and replace all the idolatry with the true worship of God. So now they're like, okay, we've repented of our idolatry. Now, God, we're coming to you through the prophet. Tell us how you're going to bless us now and fix everything. And God speaks to them through the prophet Ezekiel. And he says, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them?" In other words, don't come to me and ask now what my will is. You still have idols in your heart. You're not going to listen. You haven't really repented. You've cleaned up the outside of the cup. The inside is filthy. I also wanted to point out that it's not the idol that tempts us. Again, it's our own heart that's doing the tempting. James 1, 12 to 14, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." Remember, the trial is neutral. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." So you either pass the test of the trial or you fail the test. But anytime you fail a test, the whole purpose then is to do what? Go on to the next chapter? Well, I try not to teach that way. You know, the purpose of the test is to show you where you need to improve, where you need to change. So even in our failure, God has a good purpose for it. And it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." The temptation comes from inside our hearts. Trials could be suffering, but they could also be God blessing us with abundance. My wife's currently reading a book on gratitude, and I read a few pages, and there's a story in there about an Indian missionary. We just had an Indian missionary come, Justice Banwell, and they asked him what was the most surprising thing about coming to the West, and he said, this is to the church, "You have so much, God's given you so much, and you complain so much." Ouch. We often fail the test of blessing and abundance. We want more, and we're not satisfied with what we have. So we get to 1 Corinthians 10, and we really kind of have to back up to 8, which kind of cracks me up, because the Corinthians asked a simple question to Paul, and he took like 3 chapters to answer it. He's a good pastor. So never come to Andy or me or any of the other pastors or those trained in biblical counseling and expect a short answer. So getting to the heart takes time. And their question was, can we or can we not eat meat offered to idols? Can we or can we not eat meat that has been offered to idols? So in that pagan culture, People would bring meat and other food to sacrifice to the pagan gods, and then they would take the meat, sell it in the market. And it was good meat, and it was a good price. And the legalists said, no, 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 no. That's bad. It's idolatry. But eating the meat's not idolatry. And so the libertines, which is the other end of the spectrum from legalists, say, hey, in Christ, we can do anything. We can do whatever we want. His grace covers everything. And so they had this argument going on in the church. It was causing divisiveness. Notice the meat offered to idols was not the cause of the divisiveness. What was the cause of the divisiveness? Their hearts. Their hearts. So even if Paul just said, look, just stay away from the meat offered to idols, would that have fixed the problem in the Corinthian church? No, they would have found something else to argue over. Okay. So in chapter 8, Paul says, now concerning things offered to idols, look, we know that we all have knowledge. Okay, so the legalists, we know you've got a good point. The libertines, we know you've got a good point. You're knowledgeable. Everybody's knowledgeable, but nobody's thinking about love. And when he gets to chapter 13, what's he say about that? If I have all knowledge, yet I have no love, I'm just a clanging gong and a noisy cymbal. So, and goes up to that great chapter on love that we read at weddings, that we should be reading daily. And so he tells them, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. You know, he says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Oh, he's so great with words. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. He's getting their attention onto what's important, to know God and to be loved by God and to love others. And so now he takes some time, and first he corrects the legalist. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one, for although there may be so-called gods, little g, in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. All right, so, the idol's nothing. The meat's okay. It doesn't have any magical now powers to corrupt you. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols, so they were saved out of idolatry. They were eating food as really offered to an idol. They actually thought that by eating the food offered to the idol, the power of that idol through the food was somehow empowering them. They were fellowshipping with the god of that idol through the eating. And so when they became Christians, they said, no, we got to stay away from anything offered to an idol. And it was going to take some time to teach them, no, there's no power in that meat. It's just meat. He says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. Okay, so if he just left the argument there, then the libertines would be like, ha, told you. As a side note, we should look at this legalism, because we're either prone to legalism or prone to libertinism. And you know who you are, and we've talked about this many times, and Andy's taught on this many times. It's a hard teaching, because we want things black and white, and we struggle with the gray areas, but there's so much gray area in the Christian life. Things like drinking, tobacco use, tattoos, music, types of music, tattoos. Remember, like, we spent months on tattoos a couple of years ago. I remember the whole tattoo issue. You know, it's not the tattoo. It's the heart behind the tattoo. Why do you want a tattoo? What do you, you know? That's what God cares about. Where he's black and white, he's black and white. And where he's gray, we've got to use biblical principles, wisdom, discernment, with a lot of grace as we work through these issues. The legalist doesn't have to keep the rules because he's made his own. He just decides which ones are worthy of keeping, and then he judges everyone else for not keeping his rules. And sometimes he replaces God's law with his own rules. That's what the Pharisees were guilty of. He finds joy and satisfaction not in keeping God's rules, but in keeping his own rules. Gives him a feeling of superiority. Puts him up here so he feels safe around other people because he's got the upper hand. He's in the position of authority. I'm in the place of judgment. I get to decide what everyone is doing, if it's right or if it's wrong, because I keep all the rules. So be careful of that. Legalists often like prestige and power, and they often have no compassion for the weaker brother. And I meant to say his spiritual immaturity isn't so obvious at first glance. Legalists often look very spiritually mature because they live a very clean lifestyle on the outside. But when you get to know them, you see a lot of spiritual immaturity come through. They don't know how to handle the gray areas. They've turned everything into black and white, and often they just choose black. No. 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 Okay. Unless they really want to do it, and then it's white for them. And that's hypocrisy. So, and yet Paul also takes time then to correct the libertine. When we get to verse 9, he says, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Now, the weak is the baby Christian. The baby Christian is the weak. All right? Everybody was a baby Christian in here at one time or another, right? Nobody skipped that phase? Okay. In a lot of ways, we're always baby Christians. When we compare ourselves to Christ, we've still got a long ways to go. But we understand that God has put mature people in the body of Christ to help the immature to grow. So he says, "For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols?" So he thinks eating food offered to idols is a sin, but here's this mature Christian eating food offered to idols. So he's like, "Oh, well, I guess I should do that too." But now he's violated his conscience. You've just like destroyed this person. So this is why when we teach this in modern day, we like to use the drinking of alcohol. Is it forbidden by Scripture? Drunkenness is forbidden by Scripture. Jesus Christ made 50 gallons of the best wine this planet has ever seen and was accused of being a wine bibber. I'm assuming, and I hope I'm not stepping on any toes, that Jesus drank fermented beverages responsibly. Of course, he was God and he knew when to stop. The problem with alcohol is by the time you realize you've had too much, it's too late. And yet, as a country, we decided to go the legalist route at one point with prohibition, and then we swung all the way into the libertine days where we find ourselves now. You know, and what is the right path here? Well, for the Christian, for Pastor Brent to be in the checkout aisle at Save Mart with a six-pack, with a teenager or a preteen behind me, that would just be terrible. He doesn't know how to handle alcohol responsibly. Oh, look, Pastor drinks. It's okay. Or maybe his dad's an alcoholic. Pastor drinks. Do I have the right? And Paul later says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not an apostle? Do I not have the right? I have the right to take a wife. I have the right to be paid for preaching. He says, I have all these rights, but I forego my rights if it will mean somebody else will come to the gospel, and I'll forego my rights if it means it'll be a stumbling block for others. And so the heart of love, the heart of charity, looks out for the other brother. So you're not getting an official yes or no on the alcohol question. Not from this pulpit. So the answer has to do with your heart. Why do you want to drink? Why? What's the purpose? What will the consequences be? You've got to think through these things biblically. Same with all these other gray areas. Be careful not to turn gray areas into black and whites, because before you know it, you'll turn the black and whites into the grays. And so he says, by your knowledge, so you know that eating meat offered to idols isn't a sin, but by this knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Wow. So it was going to cost a little bit more money to buy the meat not offered to idols. It's worth it in that context. Therefore, food makes my brother stumble. I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. See, the libertine doesn't have to obey God either. He just uses God's grace to do whatever he wants. At worst, he commits presumptuous sins and just says, well, God will forgive me. You know, at best, the libertine dances around the edges of obedience, seeing what he can get away with. You know what happens when you dance around the edge of the cliff? You fall over the cliff. And you tempt other people to dance around the edge of the cliff with you. Yeah, but you know what happens when you stand 50 feet away from the edge and condemn people who want to get a little closer? Do they come over with you? No, they get closer and closer to the edge because they don't want to be around the Pharisee. Complicated, this Christian life. But the Holy Spirit, like Will said, will give us wisdom. Ask for wisdom and God will grant it to you. See, the libertine finds joy and satisfaction not in obeying God, but in worldliness. He often makes idols out of popularity, material goods, and carnal delights. His spiritual immaturity is usually more obvious than the legalist's. Unless we live in a culture like ours that elevates this freedom. So, wow, look at that guy. He just throws caution to the wind, thumbs his nose at the conventions and taboos of society. He's the guy who just, you know, parades himself down the front of the church, looking to offend people because he has the freedom to dress that way and look that way and act that way. And, you know, and if anyone says, maybe you shouldn't be doing that, legalist! No, I think you might be offending your brother coming into, you know, into church that way or acting that way. So Paul points us to a higher motive. He says, for though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. See, the gospel is more important than legalism or libertinism. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law. So I don't, you know, if it helps a legalist for me to act a little legalistic around him, I know I don't have to keep his laws. But if I'm in his house and I'm witnessing to him, I can keep his laws as long as they don't cause me to actually sin against God. But when in Rome, do as the Romans. If it'll win some and give you an audience for the gospel. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So, you know, to those who are a little more libertine, we can be a little more libertine around them, again, as long as we're not actually sinning and using it as license to sin. There's kind of a modern movement in evangelicalism called contextual evangelization, where people go to evangelize like in strip bars and stuff. Because that's where the unbelievers are. Well, dude, wait for them to come out and evangelize them in the parking lot. No, I'm going in. I don't want to, but it's all for... Yeah, right. So... So three principles for purging idolatry. Here we go. Back to 1 Corinthians 10. Principle one, recognize, humbly recognize your idolatry. Principle two, patiently repent from your idolatry. And three, obediently replace your idolatry with God-glorifying attitudes and actions. You can't skip any of the steps. Recognize, you know, admit, confess, and then repent, turn from, take it to the foot of the cross, give it to God, let His blood wash your sins clean, and then replace. If you don't replace it, it'll come right back. Or a new form of idolatry will take its place. If you're covetous and you stop coveting this, you'll covet that. When a coveter stops coveting and doesn't replace, he's just waiting for his next opportunity to covet. When a thief stops stealing, if he doesn't start giving, he's just waiting to steal again. When a liar stops lying, he's just waiting to tell his next lie. You have to replace with truth. The Bible is so practical. Sometimes we over-mystify the Bible when it's so practical. It's, in fact, so practical that we go, oh, yeah, I could do that, but I don't really want to. So I'll pretend it's more complicated than that. I'll light candles and, you know, burn incense. And well, when are we going to get to the obedience part? The mystical part is Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us, empowering us to say no to sin and yes to obedience. Paul says, these things happened to them as an example. I'm in chapter 10, verse 11. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. All right, so some points there. God's given us examples in the Bible, like Will said, examples for our instruction. He's also given us other mature Christians that we can go to and ask, how do you struggle with idolatry? And how have you conquered it? Help, please help. That's called discipleship. We're supposed to be doing that. We can do that. You're equipped to do that. We are equipping you to do that. That is one of our main focuses this year in the church. Equip the saints to disciple. Be humble. No one is immune from idolatry. As soon as you say, I don't struggle with this, wham, take heed lest you fall. The sad thing is when you think you're not in idolatry, everyone around you can see it. So, as the teacher in the video series we've been using, How People Change, he says, the problem with our spiritual blindness is that we're blind to our blindness. We need to be in community so people that love us can point out what we can't see for ourselves. And there are no unique circumstances that excuse your idolatry. That's the no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Notice he says no temptation has overtaken you. So he's talking about after the trials come, you've fallen into the temptation of idolatry. Now you're sitting there going, well, you know, can you blame me? And nobody's ever had to go through what I went through. And it's all been done. It's all been done. All the suffering, people have suffered. People have gone through every trial. In fact, when people come in for pastoral counseling and say, I have this problem that nobody's ever had before, I kind of feel like saying, well, I'm done. I've got nothing then. You know, I kind of feels good to be in this unique setting of, I've got this thing nobody else has. It makes us feel special in a warped kind of way. But really, do you really want something? You know, when you go to the doctor and the doctor goes, 30 years of practicing medicine, never seen anything like this. You know, you're like, gee, great. And he calls in all the colleagues and you're a case study now. Yeah, who wants that? So there's no temptation that's not common to man. Everything has been done. There's nothing new under the sun. Praise God for that, so somebody can help us through our problem. Here's some tests for idolatry. There is a glare on the clock. I have no idea what time it is. Twelve. All right. We're good. Test for idolatry. Ask yourself some of these questions. I cannot be happy or satisfied unless I have, if it's not Jesus in the blank, or his revealed will in Scripture, you might have a problem with idolatry. I will sin in order to get, or I will sin if I don't get. It sounds like the same question, but they're different questions. They're bookends. I'll sin to get it. I'll sin if I don't get it. I'll manipulate. I'll throw a tantrum. I spend an inordinate amount of time or money trying to get. Hey, whatever you spend a lot of time and money on, that's worship. So Jesus said, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I constantly talk about or think about. Now you're evangelizing. You've got your false God and you're telling people all about your false God. You're evangelizing. So you've recognized your idol. Now what do you do? Paul says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Endure and flee. Endure and what are you enduring? Do you endure temptation? God didn't bring the trial into your life to tempt you. We already covered that. Endure the trial. Endure the trial. People often say to me, if I could just get this trial out of the way, I'll stop sinning. Well, if you can remove yourself from the situation, that's a good thing. But it doesn't solve the problem at the root. So maybe a man struggling with pornography, get away from your computer. Get rid of your smartphone. That's not going to solve the problem. There's idolatry in the heart there. He wants something that's not his. He wants something God has forbidden. So flee from the idolatry, but endure the trial. That doesn't mean sit in front of the computer and endure. No. Because other things are going to happen to tempt him. And endure and trust God. God, your way is better. The satisfaction that comes with obeying you is far better than temporary satisfaction of disobeying you in this. Here's some points about repenting from idolatry. Focus on the character of God. Paul says, God is faithful. Focus on his attributes and his character instead of the attributes and the character of the idol. The idol can't offer you anything. The idol's not faithful. The idol has no power. The idol can't save you. Only God can save. Escape the temptation that leads to idolatry. Escaping temptation that leads to idolatry isn't fleeing from the trial. God gives us the grace to endure the trial. When you fall into temptation, use it as an opportunity to apply the gospel to your heart. Let God reveal your idols. When you're in a trial, James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, because they expose what's in your heart. Without trials, we'd never know how to grow to be like Christ. And then remember, idolatry equals disobedience, so fleeing and replacing is the obedience. The putting on of the sin is the disobedience, the idolatry. So put it off and replace with godly behavior. Here's some tests to know if you've truly repented, though. You know when people say, I feel really sorry, feel really bad, it's not necessarily repentance. Sorry. You know when your kid hasn't repented, right?
Sorry.
Tell your brother you're sorry.
Sorry. Sorry I got caught.
Sorry you tattled on me. Sorry you can't take a joke. Biblical repentance is confessing your sins to God and to others when appropriate, asking forgiveness, making restitution if it's the kind of situation where you can make restitution, if you stole to replace. And then put a plan in place to replace the idolatry. Until you put a plan in place to replace, you're setting yourself up for more idolatry. You've got to put a plan in place. I complain and grumble. Well, you got to put it off. What do you put on in its place? Thankfulness, yeah. Thanksgiving. Okay, I'm putting a plan in place to be thankful. Every day, I'm going to list 100 things I'm thankful for. Wow, that's kind of a lot. Well, whatever it takes. And getting 100 doesn't make you righteous. That's legalism. It's just a tool to help you replace the behavior. So when we get to the end of chapter 10, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink, okay, so we're back to this question. All right, whatever you end up doing with the meat offered to idols thing, whatever you end up doing, do it all to the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not that Paul was a man pleaser or a people pleaser, not seeking my own advantage. See, he wasn't putting himself first as he's deciding these issues. He said, what would be best for the church? What would be best for my brother? What would give the most glory to God? I'm not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. All right. If you find somebody in the church who's doing a good job of following Christ, follow them for a while until you can follow Christ on your own. Shadow someone. Have a mentor, a spiritual mentor. Some tips for replacing. The glory of God should be our highest motivation. Trust that obeying God will ultimately bring you the greatest joy and satisfaction, not whatever the idol in your heart is offering you. Whatever the idol in your heart is offering, it'll be temporary. It might feel good for a moment, but then the guilt and the shame, it won't last. If I could just have this thing, I'll be happy. And you get the thing, and then what do you say the very next day? If I could just have this thing. It never ends. Idols are insatiable. You can't make them happy. God is much easier to please than our idols. And God knows what will bring us the most joy. He knows even better than we do. If anybody else said that to me, I would want to smack them. Like in Cars when Luigi says, you don't know what you want. Luigi knows what you want. You know, if somebody said, oh, you don't know what will make you happy. I know what will make you happy. You know, sounds pretty manipulative to me. Wait a minute, I know what will make me happy. Actually, God knows better than you and I what will make us happy. It says in 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That's John said that. It echoes what Paul said. Look, whatever I do, if it brings people closer to Christ, that's a good plan there. I'm going to wrap this up. I thought I would do one example on complaining and grumbling, but I think you you get the point. But I did want to show you something in Romans 1, so we'll end there. If you'll turn to Romans 1, 21 to 25. You might think this is a stretch, connecting complaining and grumbling to idolatry, but it was one of Paul's examples in 1 Corinthians 10. He talks about how they made the actual idol when Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and they actually made the golden calf. And he lists a couple of other forms of idolatry, and he ends with complaining and grumbling. And why is complaining idolatry? Romans 1, 21 to 25, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." Okay, so complaining is not giving thanks to God. It's the opposite. "But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." There you go, from not giving thanks to idolatry. Because the true God isn't giving you what you want and what you think you deserve, and so you make a false God who's just dying to give you what you want and what you think you deserve. So that is idolatry. Repent from the idolatry, replace it with giving thanks to God. Pretty appropriate considering the holiday we just celebrate. I'm pretty sure God doesn't want us to just do that one day a year. We should be giving Him thanks and praise every day of the year, for He is worthy. Thanks to the God. What's the psalm? Oh, give thanks to God. For He is good. His love and mercy endures forever. Well, if you don't have any idols that came to mind during the sermon, if the Holy Spirit didn't bring any to mind, I'm sure we could all start with complaining and grumbling and work this week on being thankful. Just pouring out thanks so we can worship God more fully. Amen? Amen. And we'll get back together and we'll talk about the wonderful things the Lord has shown us and taught us. Let's pray. God, You and You alone are worthy of our praise, our thanksgiving, our worship. We ascribe all glory to You. You are worthy to be adored. Thank You, Jesus, for coming in the flesh to show us what beauty and perfection and glory looks like. Thank You for dying for us and then coming to life 3 days later to break the power of sin in our lives, to cancel the penalty of sin, and to enable us, by the power of Your Spirit, to walk in Your ways, to repent from idolatry and replace it with the worship of the true God. That is our desire, especially this time of year as we celebrate Your birth. Lord, make us worshipers of the true and living God. I ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.